All right, this morning we are going to not only begin, but it's my intent to do all of chapter 15, which has 8 verses. And I want to begin this morning by reading the entire 8 verses of the chapter. So if you'll turn with me, we'll begin in verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the 7 angels with the 7 plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels was finished. This chapter is both a transitional chapter, as next week we'll look at the actual opening of the bowls, or the outpouring of the bowls as it is, but it also continues to tie together the major themes of Revelation. And it's been a while since we've talked about cycles of judgment, and as you recall, scholars differ when it comes to the structure of Revelation is exactly how many cycles of judgment there are. But most agree in general that the major cycles are the opening of the seals that we looked at, followed by the blowing of the trumpets. And now we come to the bowls of wrath, the 7 bowls of wrath. And we've seen a twofold progression in these depictions of the state of the world and the difficulties that God's people face living in this world. And on one side, we see this world of sin that's characterized by a general hatred towards God in opposition to his people. The book has shown us how such a world is progressing towards a day when God will no longer allow the nations to walk in their own ways, to refer to the Old Testament. There's a day of judgment coming, and we just considered that day at the end of chapter 14 when we looked at that image of the winepress of God's wrath and the gathering of the wicked into it. But on the other side of this twofold progression, while the world is moving in that direction, Revelation consistently maintains that the people of God will suffer at the hands of the wicked, but will in fact endure and conquer. And the final day is not going to be one of terror for the elect, but it's going to be a day when the righteous will prevail as the victory of the Lamb is finalized in that great eschatological kingdom that we talk about as being inaugurated at his first coming is going to be finally realized. It's going to be consummated. And this the repeating picture has been of two classes of men on very different paths towards eternity. And what we've seen is that there is no middle ground for humanity. All are on one of these two paths. And there are saints who will stand with the Lamb in victory on Mount Zion. And there's those who have quite frankly, lived their lives for this world. They've stored up no treasure in heaven. Their wealth, their citizenship is tied to a fallen world. Remember that image of the vine of the earth, from which the grapes that were harvested came. They're tied to this world. And chapter 15 begins with John saying that he, quote, saw another sign in heaven. And this takes us back to the last sign in heaven that we saw, which was the woman at the beginning of chapter 12. She was clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and had on her head a crown of 12 stars. And this last sign in heaven that John referred to took us all the way through chapters 12, 13, and 14, where we learned about the history of the conflict between Satan and Christ, between Satan and the elect of Christ, the church. And we also learned about the agents of Satan, the dragon, the beast and the false prophet, worldly power and false religion. And while this scene in chapter 12 begins in heaven, we're soon taken back to earth, while all the events described in 13 and 14 climax with the great harvesting of the earth. And now in 15 verse 1, we're presented with a new sign in heaven that brings us back up to the heavenly realm. And part of the difficulty in reading and following the inspired drama of Revelation is that it has a lot of shifting, as we've talked about, both horizontally in terms of time, but also vertically, in that the scene will shift back and forth between the heavenly scenes and the earthly scenes. So there's a lot of moving around. And the important thing is that the shifting is determined by the emphasis of the teaching. As I've said, there's nothing random about this structure. And John sees seven great and amazing angels with seven plagues. And we're about to be introduced to the final eschatological cycle of judgment. And we note in this passage that the judgment is from God himself, executed through his angelic servants. And the last half of verse 1 is important because it tells us where we are right now in this progressive structure. These seven plagues are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. It's unambiguous. What we're about to see is terrible, and it's final. And chapter 15 introduces the seven bowls of wrath, but doesn't describe them specifically. As said, this is going to be done in chapter 16. Chapter 15 reminds us of the victory that belongs to the elect, and it redirects our attention back to the important theme of worship, as we've seen before. And this is the first half of the chapter, and the second half of the chapter introduces the final outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth. And this chapter, in one sense, is all about character. It's about the character of the saints as those who are united to the Lamb in victory, and it's about the character of God as revealed in the outpouring of judgment. And this is not all about wrath when I say that. It's about his holiness. It's about justice. And it's even about his mercy as he's delayed his wrath for so long. Revelation does not picture a God who is anxious to use that winepress that we read about in chapter 14. He's not pictured like the dragon was, crouching in front of the woman, just waiting to devour the man-child Christ. No, God has been gracious and he's been long-suffering. And this is a sobering moment as the long suffering that began in the garden is now coming to a close. And we ought to walk away from this study realizing just how gracious God has been through the ages for the sake of Christ and for the elect. But when the elect is finally complete in number, whatever that number is, there's no more reason for long suffering. And God's wrath is must be revealed at that time. You know, the futurist view of Revelation says that this last cycle of bowl judgments is reserved for the very end. And just as with the seals and trumpets, I believe that we will see application to a much broader period of time. But I do agree that there is a progression here, that we are starting to see this movement towards things that will occur at the last day. And I just want to point out that not everyone agrees with this. You know, the strict futurist says everything in these seven bowls is reserved for that final day. And the strict preterist says that all of this has happened already. And then there's a bunch of people in the middle that just don't agree on these things. But the first portion of chapter 15 draws on the Old Testament experience of the saints. And I think this is a fascinating passage, this whole chapter. The first thing that we see are the seven angels described as having seven plagues. And I think this vision ought to take our minds back to the days when Israel was in captivity within Egypt. And Egypt was, as we've talked about, the Babylon the Great of its day. And for the Jews, it was their whole world. They existed within this world of Egypt. They had to exist as God's chosen people within its confines. And the reference to the plagues is a reminder that this is how God began his plan for liberation of his people from Egypt. Remember the context of the plagues. And at the same time, though, this isn't John's primary point to go back and revisit history. But the beginning of the Exodus and the liberation of God's people began with the plagues upon Egypt. And there's another day of liberation coming that I think is foreshadowed in the rescue of Israel from Egypt. These are the last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is finished. This is our clue that what John saw here was not a past event. In verse 2, he says, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the glass with harps of God in their hands. This sea of glass, or actually what is said to appear to be a sea of glass, is not an easy bit of symbolism. And I think that what we're looking at here is a reminder of what has been and is a picture of the certainty of our final future victory. We'll see in the next verse that they sing the song of Moses. And this is a reference to Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, where Moses and the children of Israel sing of the Lord who brought them out of Egypt. It's not just a song about what God did, but about who he is and the salvation that has come. And then sandwiched between the references to the seven plagues and the song of Moses is this reference to what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And I'm convinced that this is a reference to the Red Sea. And what we're seeing here is what has been described as the analog, as one writer put it, to the new Exodus. You know, Revelation has been describing God's people living in captivity in Babylon the Great, this world. And this writer refers to the coming events as the new Exodus. G.B. Caird, in his treatment of this passage, says that it's not a likely coincidence that Jewish exegetical tradition depicted the Red Sea as becoming a sea of glass. Now, of course, this is extra-biblical sources, but this is how they described it. And this may have been a familiar image to the early readers with the Jewish traditional descriptions of what took place at the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea in the Exodus. And I can't say for sure. It's just you, to some extent, we're left to our imaginations. But I almost imagine a sea with a thin layer of ice covering it, where God miraculously allows his people to cross this without breaking. And this, in some sense, is what he does for us as we carefully tread through this world. Without his preserving power, the glass would shatter and the ice would break, to use that analogy. But the Jewish traditions were not contradicting the parting of the Red Sea as recorded in the Old Testament. That wasn't their intention. They were simply providing additional images in their writing to convey the story, to convey the spiritual truths of the story, the preservation of God. But this sea was mingled with fire, as the text says. It wasn't just a miracle that preserved God's people. It was an act of judgment against those who oppressed her in spite of the plagues on Egypt. Remember, in the parting of the sea, we also have the destruction of the Egyptian military and the Egyptian soldiers. So it's redemption and judgment pictured in the same imagery. And I think that's what's captured in this phrase, a sea of glass mingled with fire. This is a picture of all that Revelation has spoken of to this point. You know, we exist as a people in Babylon the Great, as I said before. And Babylon has been warned of her sins against God and against God's people, just as the Egyptians were, not only in the plagues, but the Egyptians had a prophet. They had Moses. They did not listen. The world has the testimony of Christ that was depicted in the vision of the two witnesses. And Revelation keeps telling us over and over again that no matter what hardships and judgments the world suffers by the hand of God, they will not repent. And that is exactly what we saw with Pharaoh in Egypt. And so we too are preserved by this sea of glass mingled with judgment. And we see the saints standing beside the sea. And this is, I think, an image that's a lot like the 144,000 standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. It's a picture of our final safety. The saints here are described in the positive. It says they are those who have conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. The King James describes them as those who had gotten the victory over the beast. And the reference to the beast, his image, and the number of his name is, I think, now a familiar formula. And it's a reference to everything associated with this world, without picking it apart. Not just the beast, but everything that looks like the beast, everything that draws our eyes to the beast, everything that draws our eyes away from the true God. The number of his name means that these saints in victory have been those who in no way have identified themselves with the beast. In fact, quite to the contrary, we're told that they were marked by the Holy Spirit and bore the identification of the Lamb and the Father on their foreheads. In verses 3 and 4, the victorious song of Moses and the song of the Lamb is sung. And let me just read those verses again. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. If you go back and read Exodus 15, and I'm not going to take the time, but I encourage you to go back and read the entire chapter, you'll find that these are not exactly the same words that Moses sang, but they convey the same intent as the song sung by Moses and the children of Israel. It's a response of worship to the work of God in redemption and in judging the wicked. It says, great and amazing are your deeds. And in worship, we recognize what God has done. The entire book of Revelation speaks of the decrees of God as he redeems a people for himself. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. You know, they sing about the character of God, just as we ought to in our regular worship. God is acknowledged as alone being holy. Jeremiah, in chapter 10, verse 7, asks, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? It's the same rhetorical question that's asked in this song in Revelation 15. And the reason that this becomes a rhetorical question was recognized by Jeremiah and the saints alike when they said, for you alone are holy. Just as Jeremiah was comparing the Lord of heaven to the false idols and the gods of his day, so here we've been considering that same question of idolatry throughout Revelation. Revelation has shown us over and over again in these last few chapters that the drawing of men and women into idolatry not only comes from the fact of our own sinful hearts, but added to that, there are the agents of Satan at work tirelessly, pictured as seducing us away from the one true holy God. And most of the language we see in the last half of this song in verse 4 comes from Psalm 86, verses 9 and 10, where we read, all nations that you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord, and they will glorify your name because you are great and you do marvelous things. You alone are God. That sounds very familiar. In our verse 4 of this song, we read, Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So that connection with Psalm 86 is a very important one. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And this is a difficult verse in some or perhaps many respects. But I think we need to put it into the context of the overall expectations of the Old Testament and the New Testament writers. There are some in the post-millennial camp that believe that verses such as this speak to the virtually universal success of the gospel as mass conversion in all nations will be expected. And we've already seen the Old Testament expectation from Psalm 86 that all nations will come before God and worship him. But in the New Testament, I'd like to turn to Philippians chapter 2, where we're encouraged in this chapter to have the mind of Christ in terms of his humiliation and how such a mindset should then in turn shape our character as those in Christ. And the connection to what we're talking about should be clear, I hope, in a minute. Chapter 2, starting in verse 5 and read through verse 11. Any volunteers?
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Okay, thank you. We see the humiliation of the Lord Jesus, who being equal with God and being God, made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. And in his human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And this is one of the clearest expressions of Christ's humiliation in the New Testament. But it's followed immediately with the declaration of his exaltation. In verse 9, we read, Therefore, because of the work of the God-man, in obedience unto death, quote, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The focus of passages like this one and of Psalm 86 is not of man, or of universal salvation. These are statements about the character and the being of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was unthinkable in the Old Testament and the Messianic Age that there could be anything other than a universal response to the sovereignty of God in all his decrees. And I think that's the heart of what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10:7 is, you know, who could not fear this God? So I think in one sense we can say there was this expectation in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that this was the only imaginable response to the work of Christ. And Christ will one day be seen by all for who he is, the sovereign Lord of the universe. And even though it may be at the judgment seat of Christ, he will be acknowledged by every soul to the glory of God. And even in judgment, God is glorified. And this goes back to a point that I made way back when we did our study of 2 Thessalonians. I stressed during that study, I think it was in the first chapter, that God is demonstrated as being righteous, not just in his work as Redeemer, but he is equally righteous in his condemnation of the wicked. And I think that's also included in this thought of every nation and every person bowing before Christ. A strict literal interpretation of this Philippians passage and the one before us in chapter 15 of Revelation would teach universal salvation. And we must reject that. And I'm sure I don't need to spend any time arguing that point. But at the same time, we have to be careful not to do what some writers do. And they make these very important statements into weak metaphors that simply point to the exaltation of Christ. While they truly are metaphors that point to his exaltation, at the same time, I think as Christians we know that not all will turn to Christ in faith, but we are to be a people of hope, and our eschatology I think is to be characterized by the hope of the gospel, and that's another element of verses like this and texts like this, is that they do speak to the hope that we ought to have in the power of the gospel to save. And I obviously don't have all the answers to, you know, the question of what this will look like or how this will play out in eternity. But these passages certainly speak to the power of the gospel. And passages like this should serve two purposes, as I see it. The first is they ought to shape our worship as they inform our Christology, or our understanding of the person and the work of Christ. But the second purpose is that they remind us of the power of the gospel and the necessity of preaching. And this has always been the case from the days of Jeremiah and the Old Testament prophets. In the second half of chapter 15, we come back to the vision of the seven angels with seven plagues. And they're described as being clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes. They're not pictured as having dark cloaks and hoods, pulled over their heads, as Hollywood might portray it. Christ himself was pictured as having this golden sash around his chest in John's vision of chapter 1 of the Son of Man in Revelation. This image conveys, I think, that they are carrying out the righteous decrees of God. It represents who they come from. This passage begins with John saying, "After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came seven angels." The King James Version reads, "After that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." And the NIV reads, "After this I looked in heaven, and the temple, in the temple, that is, the tabernacle of testimony, was opened." And this is interesting language that we'll get into a little bit in our few remaining minutes. These angels are said to come out of the temple or the sanctuary, which I think indicates that they're coming from God. But I do think at the same time this temple imagery is further defined for us, or it's given context as we read what's more closely defined as the tent of witness or the tabernacle of the testimony, depending on your translation. These images continue to take us back to the Old Testament, to the history of God's people. And specifically, this is a reference to the time of Israel's sojourn in the wilderness. And it's a powerful image, I think, that's lost on many today, because we no longer make the connection in our minds that the early church, and especially the Jewish Christians, would have. To them, they would immediately think of the presence of God abiding in the ancient tabernacle. And the tabernacle is referred to more than once in Numbers chapter 17, and you don't have to turn there. But at least twice it's referred to as the tent of testimony. And this is the origin of this phrase, but to understand the significance of the phrase, we have to start in Exodus chapter 32, verses 15 and 16, where we read that Moses turned and went down the mountain with two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God, the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. And you recall the story that Moses ascends from the mountain, where God tells him that he's angry at the infidelity and the idolatry that has developed in these people that he has just delivered from Egypt. And the Lord says, I've seen these people. They're a stiff-necked people. And he goes on to say that he asks to be left alone. He says that his anger might burn and that he might destroy them all. Pretty clear that God is quite upset at this moment. And Moses pleads for mercy, if you remember. He pleads for mercy for his people. On if you go back to the passage and read it, he does it on two bases. One is the basis of God's name, his holy name. And the second is on the basis of the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And God was ready to destroy his own people. And his response of mercy was the giving of the law in two tablets. And I think often we forget the mercy and the graciousness that's intrinsic, not to just the law, but the act of giving the law, which is what we see here. You recall the end of the story. So Moses has his tablets graciously given to him by God, and he comes off of the mountain. And what does he see? He sees that while he's been gone, his people have built an idol for themselves, a golden calf. And Moses himself becomes enraged, and he smashes the tablets and he burns the calf. And we know that this, even though it isn't said specifically in that passage, we know that the tablets contained the law, because the same account, or not the same account, but the follow-up account in Deuteronomy 10, where Moses is told, chisel out two stones like the first ones, bring them up on the mountain, and it says, and God would again inscribe his Ten Commandments. So we understand that that's what was written on the first tablets. And then this time they would be placed in the ark, or this wooden box that they were told to construct. And the ark with the law, and this is where we connect everything, the ark with the law was kept in the tabernacle, or the sanctuary. And remember, the tabernacle was also referred to as the tent. And that's the reason that it's called the tent of testimony. So you can see what a rich reminder in Revelation, this reference to the tent of testimony, or the tabernacle of testimony, is to the it's a reflection of the character of God, because it takes us back to that moment when he showed such mercy, when he was ready to destroy his own people. It shows us that he is long suffering, but it also shows us that he's relentless in the judgment of sin. In verse 7 of chapter 15, back in Revelation, one of the four living creatures gives the seven angels seven bowls full of wrath. And we're told the smoke of this wrath filled the temple so that no one could enter it until the plagues of the seven angels were finished. So the long-suffering God, whose presence resided in the tent of testimony during Israel's time in the wilderness, is no longer going to hold back. And we see in this scene the familiar four living creatures that we looked at long ago. We saw them in the throne room vision, and they're also seen in other places in Revelation as well. But they're always seen as acting as intermediaries between God and his angels, just as we're seeing here. Even the imagery of the smoke filling the temple takes us back to images of Isaiah's vision of a heavenly temple, where the smoke represents the glory and the power of the Lord in his judgments. The final point in all of this Old Testament imagery is that there is fulfillment in all of these foreshadowings, and that the time of intercession is over. and there's going to be no more delay in the outpouring of God's wrath. One writer puts it this way. He says, God no longer stands knocking at this point. He enters to act in sovereign judgment. And I hope that you're fully appreciating the fact that God's wrath is never far removed from His gracious character and His acts towards His people. Not just in this book, but in everything we read in the Scriptures, even going back to those accounts in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. It's the character of the Bible. You know, God was not mean in the Old Testament, but nice in the New Testament. And unfortunately, that really is the popular conception of who God is. The greatest expressions of His wrath are actually right here in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. And yet His mercy and grace to who He called a stiff-necked people is a constant theme of the Old Testament. You know, the grace of the Old Testament finds its climax in the person of Christ, and this same grace that climaxes in Christ is the climax of Revelation itself. But we're going to end there for this week, and then next week we will begin to actually look at the bowls in chapter 16, and I won't get through the whole chapter next week. Any questions or comments? I think it's actually a fairly straightforward chapter as long as you take the time to go back and look at what's being referred to, because these references are very clearly drawn on these familiar Old Testament passages and these great moments in redemptive history, the giving of the law being one of those. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You are a God of mercy. And Lord, we thank You that You show us this time and time again in Your Scriptures, and that day by day You preserve us out of this, the mercy of Your providence. We understand that it's only in You that we can exist and do exist. And Lord, we thank You for this. And on the basis of this, we now enter into a time of worship. And during our time of worship, we ask that You would bless the preaching of the Word and the administration of Your sacrament of the supper. And we ask all of this in the name of Your Son. Amen.